Turn to Matthew chapter 6, 9 through 13. We're going to read this Lord's Prayer again this morning. And then I want to pray, and I want to pray for our missionaries, pray for our country, pray for the sermon this morning. Matthew 6, verse 9. In this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, as we come to you to hear your word, to remember the truths that you have written so many years ago that are still so relevant and important for us today, we ask that you would guide our thoughts, that we would you would help us to grow through this text of Scripture. Lord, we wish we could come together and to hear this and to read your word and to interact together. And we long for that day to soon be here. We pray that that will soon happen. And so to that end, we pray that you would kill this virus, you would destroy it and stop it according to your good will. We pray that you would protect your people. We pray that you would protect many people, bring many to the knowledge of the truth through this scare, this fear, this concern we are dealing with. I pray for our missionary families, for the parishes in Nevada and for the Love Groves in Idaho, for the Grings who now evacuated from Congo, for the Lairs in Poland and their sort of very strict requirements there. We ask that you keep all of them safe in their families. We ask for every family of grace they be safe. Lord, I pray for the sick. I pray that you would heal them. I pray for our civic leaders. You would give them reasonable wisdom to do what is best for our community, regardless of what is perhaps difficult choices they must make. I pray that you would give them wisdom to know what is best and that we would be submissive according to them and to your word. Lord, help our time in your word today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So Matthew chapter 6, we started last week with this Lord's Prayer, this model prayer. Remember, Jesus teaches us to approach God in prayer as our Father in heaven. Two reminders from this really come to light. Our Father reminds us of God's nearness and goodness, that we have the same access to God as Jesus has, the eternal Son. He's our Father. And so we pray as expectant sons and daughters of the eternal God. In heaven, God's transcendence and goodness is seen here. His transcendence and greatness, his nearness and goodness in our Father, his transcendence and greatness in heaven. God alone is able to both know and give us what we need. We pray as bold seekers and petitioners then. So in the prayer, after the introduction, our Father in heaven, Jesus shifts to teach us what to ask of our Father in heaven. Three requests concerning God's glory, and then three requests concerning our good. That's the way this prayer is outlined. So the requests for God's glory, the ones we're looking at today, are, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The order of these petitions is important. We ought to be seeking God's glory before seeking our good. Now, I want to pause and just think about that for a moment. We ought to be seeking God's glory before we seek our good. This is not just in prayer. This is in life. Really, prayer is a reflection of our life. Pray without ceasing. The command essentially means be in a place of prayer all the time. And so our prayer life should reflect our living. How we live is how we pray. And so we ought to be seeking God's glory before we seek our good in life. and in prayer. But I want to pause and just note why this is important, but this is not saying that God needs our honor or glory or praise. God doesn't need our glory. That's not why we need to seek his glory, because God needs that in some way. It's not because God is a narcissist, hungry for acknowledgement. Please, please, notice me. No. We actually find in the scripture God is eternally humble and gracious. Not because God is suffering from low self-esteem. Not because God is petty and wants us to say the magic words so that he'll in turn do us a favor. You give me glory and then I'll give you something. It's not like that. Why then should we seek God's glory before we seek our good? The first reason is actually a very simple one. Because God created us and deserves the glory. The Creator deserves the glory from the creation. It's not a matter of him needing it, but rather he deserves it. But another reason why we ought to pursue God's glory above our own good is that God made us that way. He created us in humanity to glorify him, to live with his glory as our delight at all times. In other words, our greatest good is God's glory. That's why we need to seek God's glory before we seek our good. We actually are seeking what is the greatest good for us by seeking God's glory. When we are living with God's glory as our motive, we are living as we were intended in the Garden of Eden. In the Garden of Eden, God created man to enjoy his person and presence. That's glorify him. A bird is most bird-like when it's flying. A fish is most fish-like when it's swimming. A human is most human-like when it's living in honor and glory of God. We are at our best. So it's not against our interests, either individually or humanity, to pursue it, be pursuing God's glory above all. It is our greatest interest to live as our Creator intended us to live. We were thus designed so that our most lasting joy would be found in pursuing God's glory. You want joy, pursue God's glory. That's why the petitions come, God's glory, man's good. It is good for man to pursue God's glory first. Sinclair Ferguson, I thought, put it very well. He said this, "Since man was made for the glory of God, he can never be what he was intended to be until his life is properly focused on the glory of God. So God's glory does not detract from man's life. Instead, his glory is the sun around which the whole of life must revolve if there is to be the light and life of God in our experience." And as I said before, prayer ought to be an extension, a mirror of our normal daily living. So if the glory of God is our first intention of life, the glory of God is our first intention in prayer. We have to understand that. Now, these three petitions are then emphasizing God's glory. And as Martin Luther succinctly described them, they are petitions to let God be God. So just let God be God. So let's look at those three petitions today. We pray, "Hallowed be your name." We start when we think of God's glory in our prayers. Hallowed be your name. Now, just let that phrase sink in for a moment. Now, literally, that could be translated this way. Let your name be sacred. Each one of these three petitions has the same grammatical structure. That third person imperative or command. Let your name be holy. Let your name be sacred. I'm sure you've heard this. I'm sure you've known this. When we talk about the name of God or the names of God, these are descriptions of God's divine nature and character. It's why we say, what are the names of God? And we go on to describe not necessarily a personal designation of God. We go on to describe attributes of God. We say something, a name of God is Jehovah Jireh. Well, that's describing something about him. A name of God is that Jehovah provides. Jehovah provides, or the name of God is Elohim. Well, what's that really mean? Elohim. It means the high one, the many one, the massive one. It's a description, not so much as a designation. Because the names of God in the Scripture are descriptions of God rather than designations. Because God can't be designated in any real meaningful sense from His perspective. From God's perspective, He doesn't need a self-designation. I mean, one of them, that we name our children all different names after they're born is to differentiate between them. Also, the same reason, perhaps, that's the reason you see the need for names is why I always get them wrong when I'm calling my children. I'll call them by the wrong name. And that's one of the reasons we think of names. It's so that we can, like, know which one we're talking about. So what do you do when you have the one and only God? There's no need for some sort of to differentiate between the different gods. There is only one. And so God never had a name. But Moses, from a human's perspective, Moses asked God to identify himself. So it wasn't from God's perspective, but from Moses' perspective, he wanted to understand God. And so God, fittingly, says, well, what should I tell you, Moses? I'll tell, I am. That's my name. I am. Simply, I exist. And from that moment on, that was the name of God that the Jewish people referred to. Now, of course, it came in our pronunciation to Yahweh or Jehovah. The Jews considered that name, Yahweh, to be of the most sacred and divine descriptions of God. Because of that, the precise pronunciation was lost because they rarely spoke it. Certainly, there was some superstition in them never speaking it. But it underscores the reverence and honor for the name of God. Essentially, to blaspheme God's name with one's mouth was to blaspheme God's person with one's heart. But this wasn't their idea. It wasn't just superstitions that led them to not pronounce the name of God. Now that specific aspect, perhaps. But the third command that God gave to his people, the one that follows, you shall not have worship any other gods, you shall not make any images of gods. The third one is, and you shall not take my name in vain. Now, God added this little kind of description or explanation on you shall not take my name in vain. He said, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. To use God's name lightly, he then says, there is no plausible excuse. There's no one that can say, well, I can be held guiltless for it because, for whatever reason. Well, I didn't mean to, or it was just slipped out, or it was an accident. The text is saying, no, there's no excuse to ever taking the name of God lightly. Why? Because God's name is sacred. Who he is, his descriptions is unique, otherworldly, holy. And out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So how one uses the name of God is a description of how one thinks in their heart about who God is. This is certainly more than cursing and swearing. We usually think of naming, taking the name of God in vain, using God's name lightly. Saying God said when God didn't say is using his name lightly, and many Christians and even preachers are guilty of this one. Using oaths to manipulate outcomes. Yet it does not escape us that concept of using God's name lightly, as in a curse or a swearing, is one of the most obvious expressions of that command being violated. And it is embarrassing that this third command has such little significance among many Christians today. And I think this is more than a bad habit, though I'm sure habits play a part in this. I think it might reveal in our hearts, even in Christians' hearts, that we just don't think that much about God's holiness. It's just not something that's on our mind a lot. We're not really thinking of God and his awe-inspiring otherworldliness. That's not how we think of him. We like to say things like, well, I like to think of God as this, or I like to think of God as that. And we don't really meditate on the holiness and the sacredness and the awesomeness of Yahweh. And so bad habits, that slips out. And so I'm not really talking about the idea of whether we use God's name in swearing or stuff like that. That's an application of it. But I just want to bring to this idea that the first prayer is for us to reorient our heart, our mouth, our eyes, our ears, everything, to reorient ourselves to look and to see God as he is. And so we're praying, God, let your name, who you are, be holy to me. Let it be something that shakes me, that humbles me, that confronts me. A prayer, then, that God would saturate our hearts and hands with God's inexpressible holiness. That we would be awakened to the holiness of God. Something that we and our world desperately needs. This is a prayer that God would convict us, correct us, and change us, unholy people. Let your name be holy, be sacred. We are not. A prayer that we would consider the holiness of God to be our first concern of life. A prayer that we would then pursue holiness ourselves, be holy as he is holy. A prayer that we would place God's honor above our own, and that God and his Spirit rebuke us when we do not. A prayer that God would destroy our self-worship and our pursuit of lesser unholy things. A prayer that God would scrub away all unholy thinking, living and doing, and renew our minds on his glory and majesty. This is a prayer to say in the morning when you wake up, the first thing that comes from your lips as your feet touch the floor, God, let your name be holy today to me. Let it affect me. A prayer that not only that God, who is holy, would be exalted, that we who are not would be humbled. In short, this phrase, let your name be sacred, let your name be holy, is more than a brief note of pious acknowledgement. God, yeah, you're holy. Now let's move on to the other things. No, that we would pause and consider who it is we are talking to in prayer. Who it is that we're living before. Who it is that sees and knows all things. Behold our God, seated on his throne, high and lifted up. It is a begging, a genuine begging of God to do and to be that which we are not and can never do or be. Let your name be sacred. He moves to the second. We pray, let your kingdom come. We start with who God is. Hallowed be your name. Let your name be sacred. And we move to what God does. Let your kingdom come. What is, though, the kingdom of God? And why does he tell us to pray that it will come? This seems like a really important question to answer. I'll try to be as brief as possible. There are large books written about the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is the place, people, and scope of God's sovereign rule. I'll say it again. The kingdom of God is the place, people, and scope of God's sovereign rule. It is essentially at its root his sovereign reign, his sovereign rule. We think of kingdom, we often think medieval age sort of thing, and that's fine, but the idea of the word here for kingdom is the idea of just rule, or reign, or authority, sovereignty of God. So first, then, when we think of the kingdom of God, we must be thinking in terms of God's absolute sovereignty, his authority to rule and to reign over all creation, all the universe. He is the king of the universe by virtue of creation. Before we begin to think in kingdom of God in terms of a place or a people, we must understand that it plainly and firstly implies that there is only one God, and all wisdom, power, and authority belongs to him forever. So when we pray, let your kingdom come, we are requesting that God's all-encompassing, universal sovereign authority would be fully realized in an experiential way in all the universe. That the universe, the trees, the rocks, the birds, the stars, the smallest molecules and people would recognize the absolute authority that God has over them and it. So, let your kingdom come is a prayer recognizing God's sovereignty. But it also, kingdom of God, references the subjects of the sovereign king, the people whom he's over. God's sovereignty, his kingdom is universal. The whole universe is under his sovereign authority by virtue of his creating it. God's chosen people have a unique relationship to him as king by virtue of his redeeming them, his buying them. In the Old Testament times, God is referenced often as king over Israel, the nation. In one of the classic cases there, it's when the people were clamoring for a king, and God gave them Saul, and he says, because you didn't want me to rule over you. He'd chosen them to be the king over them as his people. When Jesus shows up, he says this, the kingdom of God is at hand. That was a unique phrase that Jesus alone used when he started his ministry. At hand, some understand that means to be near, but I don't believe that refers to near in a time sense. I believe that he was Jesus referring to near in a proximity sense. In other words, what he was saying is, the kingdom of God is right at your hand. And he's standing there at their hand. So he's saying, I'm here, and so the kingdom is here. I am the king, is what he was saying. Now, if I were to show up in the capital city of a country and maybe many people gathered around me and I looked them in the face and say, the kingdom of God is near you, that is either the most arrogant thing I could say or the most profound thing that those people have heard all day. Because it either means I'm a blasphemer or I'm the king. And Jesus was not a blasphemer, he was the king. Which, by the way, is why they wanted to kill him. They understood the significance of him saying such things. Jesus was proclaiming that wherever he was, the kingdom of God was. And whoever was with him was a part of that kingdom. Jesus was essentially saying that he is the heart and soul of God's kingdom, the visible presence and connection to God's kingdom. So, when Jesus commissions the church, his disciples, to go into all the earth with the gospel, he promised them that he would be with them to the end of the age. Now, this is interesting because we also know he ascends to heaven and leaves them. So how is he with them if he leaves them? Well, he does leave the Holy Spirit, but I don't think that's what Jesus is saying when he says, I'll be with you to the end of the age. I don't think he's saying, because my spirit will be in you, though that's true. I think what Jesus was saying is that the kingdom has come in him, and those who are with him are now and forever with a part of God's kingdom. They are the people of his kingdom, and so where God's people go, so does the kingdom of God. And so I don't think Jesus came and said, the kingdom is here, and then, oh, it left. No, he's saying, no, you now are a part of my kingdom, my followers. So where you go, where you advance, so does my kingdom. Where you bring the message of the kingdom, so does the kingdom. And so the kingdom, as the parables would describe by Jesus, expands like leaven into all the earth because Jesus, the king, is with the disciples. So when we're praying, your kingdom come, we're understanding that the kingdom of God is about God's sovereignty, but it's also about God's people. That the kingdom of God comes where the church grows. The kingdom of God is present among Christ's church, in Christ's people, the king's people. So when we're praying, your kingdom come, we're begging God to grow the church, to advance his kingdom in the visible church. We're praying that he would purge and purify his people, his church, to shape his church to be more king-like. We're praying that God would give us boldness to live and act as ambassadors in God's kingdom, no matter what it costs. And we're praying that the message of the kingdom, the gospel, to be heard and believed in all the world. I believe this phrase, this prayer, your kingdom come, let your kingdom come, is essentially a missionary prayer, an evangelistic prayer. Let your kingdom come. Spread your gospel, God. Use us and spread your gospel. When we pray, let your kingdom come, we're praying that God would make us witnesses of the King in all the earth. But there's a third aspect of the kingdom too. It is the sovereign rule of God over all the universe. That's been eternal. It is the temporary rule of Christ, the spiritual rule of Christ in and among his church, his people. But it is also the eventual eschatological rule of Christ, physical rule of Christ on the earth. I found it interesting that Jesus said in Luke 17:21, the kingdom of God is within you. He's telling his disciples that. That's the spiritual. The kingdom of God is with you, the church. But Jesus also said in Luke 19:11, he told a parable because the people thought the kingdom was now. And so he says a parable. No, a man went into a far kingdom. He went away. It's not here yet. He didn't want them to think it was here yet. So some heard both these things. They heard Jesus saying, the kingdom is here. Then they heard the parables of Jesus saying, the kingdom's not here. And so some people wanted to make him king immediately. And other people wanted to throw him off a cliff. And the disciples were just confused. And they come to the end after Jesus dies, rises again, meets with them, commissions them, and then they say to him in Acts chapter 1, so now will you restore your kingdom to Israel? And Jesus doesn't answer them. He says, that's none of your business. It's not for you to know. It's in the Father's hands. And then he leaves. He goes to heaven after saying that. And they're standing there like, what are we supposed to do with all this? But an angel comes down and informs us and helps us understand this. An angel comes down and says, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Now, don't miss the context. The angel is saying this in answer to their question, will you now restore the kingdom to Israel? And the angel, the messenger of God, an errant message from God, says, yes, the kingdom of God is within you. Spiritually, you are the kingdom. But the king is not here physically. He's in heaven. But he will come again. And when he does, you'll see him just like he went up. When he does, the physical, eternal kingdom of God will be established on earth. So when we pray, your kingdom come, we also pray, we do pray that God's sovereign authority would be submitted to and delighted in. We do pray that the king's gospel would be advanced through his church around the world. And we pray that our king's presence would soon be with us physically and eternally. We pray the last words of the Bible. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. So the kingdom of God has these three aspects to it. It's the sovereign rule over the universe. It's the spiritual redemptive rule in God's people. And it is the eventual, the one we are looking forward to, physical rule on earth. Once again. So we pray who God is. Let your name be sacred. We pray what God does. Let your kingdom come. And finally, we pray God's righteousness. Let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Let your will be done. Jesus said something similar when he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was overtaken with much grief and sorrow, and he asks the Father to allow this cup to pass from him. And then he says, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. That's a very powerful prayer of Jesus. But I don't believe that that's what this pattern prayer that Jesus is giving us is about. I don't believe let your will be done in this context is about submission to the sovereign will of God. I'm going to hope to be able to explain that from the text here. It could be, I suppose. a request that God's sovereign will be accomplished in our lives. But there are really two reasons why I don't believe that's what he's talking about here. One, because that particular aspect of prayer, the sovereignty of God, has already been expressed when he said, "Let your kingdom come." He's talking about his sovereignty there. And I don't think he's just being repetitive. I think these are three separate principles in prayer. But that added explanation kind of tips the scales for me. He says, "Let your will be done as in heaven, so on earth." As in heaven, so on earth. Implying that in some way, what is happening according to God's will in heaven is not happening according to God's will on earth. Because the prayer is that what is happening there would happen on earth. Now, if then this means the sovereign will of God, then we would be left assuming that in some way the sovereign will of God is more accomplished in heaven than it is on earth. But that can't be the case. The sovereign will of God, it happens irrespective of where we or God is, heaven or earth. So don't believe this is speaking of the sovereign will of God, that his will, sovereign authority, power, that would be done on earth as if it's not already being done on earth. I don't think this is saying, well, you know how swift things happen in heaven. Well, I want them to happen that swiftly on earth. I don't think so. I don't think he's talking about the sovereignty of God. In fact, I think it would help us if we understand that God's sovereignty is not limited on earth and unlimited in heaven. But there are actually two things meant when we speak of the will of God. Two possible things when we talk about the will of God. There is the sovereign will. The sovereign will of God is that which God has ordained to happen from eternity past. Nothing can stop or interfere with God's sovereign will. It cannot be thwarted. It cannot be resisted. It actually cannot be known unless it happens or God said it's going to happen in the scripture. So when people talk about we want to know the will of God in a certain situation, if they're talking about we want to know the sovereign will of God, the answer is, well, did God say what was going to happen in the scripture in this particular, like a prophecy, or did it happen? Because that's the only way you're going to know if it's the sovereign will of God or not. The sovereign will of God is this thing that cannot be obeyed or disobeyed. You know what I mean by that, right? Cannot be obeyed or disobeyed because it's just what God is going to do. It doesn't matter if you obey or disobey it. It's just what's going to happen. But there is another aspect that the scriptures speak about when it talks about the will of God besides the sovereign will of God. That other aspect is what's called the moral will of God. The sovereign will of God is what God has determined to happen no matter what. The moral will of God is what God desires us to do morally or righteously, and that can be obeyed or disobeyed. So the sovereign will of God is what God has said, this is going to happen, or what God does. The moral will of God is when God says, thou shalt, you must. Sovereign will of God is what God does. Moral will of God is what God desires, what we must do. I believe that that is what is being described in this text when he says, your will be done as in heaven, so on earth. In other words, the righteousness, the goodness, the perfection, the sinlessness, the holiness, that all those things that describes God's moral purity, that moral purity, as it is seen and experienced in heaven there is no unrighteousness, no immorality, no disobedience in heaven. That moral will, as it's done in heaven, the perfection and the righteousness of God and the righteousness that God expects of his people and angels and happens in heaven would be done on earth until the kingdom comes. In other words, when we pray, let your will be done as in heaven, so on earth, we are praying that the righteousness, morality, and goodness and justice of God that has already been done in heaven's perfection to be done even now on the earth while we wait for him. It is a prayer that our justice system and governments would rule with biblical morality and biblical justice. It is a prayer that our that the righteousness and morality revealed in God's word, his moral will revealed in the word, would permeate our social thinking, and that things like greediness and selfishness and abortion and murder and violence would end on earth. That these evil things done on earth would cease as by God's great goodness they have ceased in heaven. It is a prayer that the people of God, the church, would be light and salt on earth. We may not have come to heaven yet, but it is a prayer that heaven comes to us by the Spirit of God. It is a prayer that the church, those who are imputed with Christ's righteousness and immersed in the Spirit's righteousness, would be essentially the aroma of heaven on earth. It is a prayer that the gospel would change us and those around us so that we might be able to do the moral will that God has revealed to us in the Bible. So, let your will be done, I believe, is a prayer that the righteousness, the uprightness, the goodness of God would permeate our hearts, our lives, our world through the gospel. Beloved, this is a Jesus kind of prayer. Jesus is the one who's praying it. And it begins with the glory of God as its highest end and purpose. We pray that the glory and majesty of God would be seen, felt and heard in us and among us. We pray that his holy name, his otherworldly essential attributes and perfections would have sacred honor and delight in all of our thinking, living, values, and decision making. We pray that God's kingdom, his sovereign authority would be submitted to in the world. We pray that God's kingdom, his spiritual rule would impact his church and that the gospel of the kingdom would advance through us. We pray that God's kingdom, his final and physical presence, would soon come to earth, that Jesus would return as king. And we pray God's moral will would be done, that his righteousness and justice would roll down like waters upon the world. We pray God's moral will would be loved and obeyed by God's people. And we pray God's gospel would change the lives and hearts of people. In other words, we pray the glory and majesty of God would be seen, felt, heard among us. Let it be so, even in these difficult days, that the glory of God is on our hearts first, on our hearts, minds.